Our scripture for the sermon this morning is from Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, to chapter 20, verse 16. Matthew 19, 16 to 20, 16. These are the words of God. "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Your honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.' Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went, going out again about the sixth hour, and the ninth hour he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or is your eye evil because I am good?' So the last will be first, and the first last." The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us, explaining to us the ways of your kingdom in this world. We ask, as citizens of that kingdom, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, so that in the preaching and the hearing of this word, we might conform our lives to your will. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So this is a big chunk of scripture, and I'll do my best to keep it all together. But when you take a step back from these stories here, you see that they do hang together. What happens here with the rich young man is connected with Jesus telling his disciples about receiving rewards in the regeneration. And receiving rewards in the regeneration is directly connected to to the kingdom parable of the laborers in the vineyard. One of the themes that flows through all of this is the idea of goodness. Goodness flows through the whole passage. The young man asks, what good thing must he do to secure life? Jesus answers that question about with a response saying that there's only one who is good, implying God, the good one. Then there's talk about giving up riches and how hard it is for the rich to be saved, which is what the young man wasn't willing to do. Although God is capable of saving even the rich. Then Jesus says in the regeneration, things are flip-flopped from the old world. In the old world of Adam, the first are first, and the last are last. But in the regeneration, which is the time in which Jesus is on his throne, and the 12 apostles are on their thrones, which is right now, in that era, the first will be last, and the last will be first. And to illustrate that principle between the rich young man and the poor disciples of the kingdom, Jesus tells a parable about a vineyard full of workers where the first workers get paid last and the last workers get paid first. And the first workers grumble. And as we read in chapter 20, verse 15, where it literally says, your Bible might have it in a footnote, is your eye evil because I am good? Again, going back to the goodness in which the young man is asking about. It brings us back to the beginning. What do we do with our possessions? For the young man, his idol is his treasure, and it's holding him back from everlasting life. And Jesus then reverses the order of that flip-flop. And he says, if you look at verse 30 of chapter 19, he says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Then if you look at verse 16, he says, he reverses it, and he says, so the last will be first, and the first last. So all of this is connected thematically, literarily. All of this is of a piece. And often when this is taught on or preached about, these are taken as separate narratives. Jesus and the rich young man, and then we learn about that. And then Jesus and his disciples talking about how hard it is for the rich to enter heaven, and we talk about that. And then the parable of the vineyard, and we talk about that, which is all good. There are everything that you've probably heard from other pastors and teachers about those three separate things are all probably true, right? But how many of you have heard a sermon about the rich young ruler before? And how many of you have heard a sermon on the parable of the vineyard and the workers before? But how many times have we really considered these stories all together and what they mean for us as we read them? And so that's what I want to try to do this morning. I want to try to make the connections between this whole passage and show us how it teaches us how to live in the world today. These things are connected, as I said, literally and thematically. The cohesion of the text tells us something about how we rich folk are to live in the world that God has given us as citizens of his kingdom. What is it like to be good? That's kind of the main question. What is it like to be good? So, Jesus draws near to Jerusalem, and as he gets closer and closer to Golgotha, to the cross, he will increasingly get into hot water with the Pharisees. But what we see here is that, at least in my mind, there's nothing to make us think that this young man is sent by the Pharisees. Like they're orchestrating some trap. Like, oh, Jesus is here in the synagogue. Let's ask him if it's okay to heal this man with a crippled hand. Remember how they would do that to set Jesus up for a trap? Well, here it doesn't seem to be anything like that. It doesn't seem as though anybody's looking to accuse Jesus of some wrong. From all appearances, this young man honors Jesus. He comes and he calls him rabbi. The ESV says teacher, but this is rabbi, like a master teacher. And it seems his question is sincere. It's a sincere question because we realize when Jesus gives him the full answer, he goes away sorrowful. Right? He's really asking, what must I do to enter life? We know from other accounts of this story from the other Gospels that this young man, this rich man, is also a ruler among the people. Which is, it's the same word used for like a leader of a synagogue. And so some think that this guy is the leader of a local synagogue, a leader of the people, maybe a member of the Pharisees. And this would help explain what's happening between Jesus and this young man. And also remember in the Bible, when we read about a young man, he could be in his 40s. A young man doesn't necessarily mean 18-year-old. He's most likely not a 20-year-old entrepreneur. but he's probably a middle-aged man that's well off with his finances. You know, in his mid-40s probably. And he asks this sincere question. And Jesus' answer to him is also sincere. Sometimes we read, or we've been told, that Jesus is setting up with this man the impossible standard of obedience to God's terrible law. Jesus is trying to bring this man to the point of despair and the point of breaking, where the man would cry out and say, "But who can possibly keep the law?" And then Jesus would give him the gospel of grace. Right? "Jesus, you said keep all these commandments, but who could possibly do that?" And Jesus goes, "Oh, I know. To be saved, all you have to do is believe me. That's it." But the idea that the law of God and grace are opposites is not a biblical position. Jesus is not evangelizing with some sort of bait-and-switch tactic. That's not what he's doing. The law is good. The law is wise. There's no problem with the law. The problem is that we are sinners. That's the problem. The law condemns sinners. So what did Jesus do in his death on the cross? Did he abrogate the law and say we don't have to obey God anymore? No, of course not. Rather, the cross takes away the punishment we deserve for our disobedience. The curse is removed. The law isn't. It's not as though Jesus is tricking this guy, saying, "You must obey God to have life." And then he's supposed to respond, "Oh, but I can't obey God." And then Jesus says, "Oh, I know, I was just teasing you. You actually don't have to do anything at all to have eternal life." That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not trying to get him to despair of his inabilities and then say, "Good, I was just kidding." No, the New Testament, the gospel of grace, requires obedience. It requires God's people to obey him or perish. Just one example from 1 John chapter 5. We read this: "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." I'm not going to argue with John. This is the love of God. Obey him. And that's how you know you love one another. You obey God. And they are not burdensome commandments. Jesus is not setting up a law-gospel dichotomy trap with this guy. Jesus is being sincere. God has always told his people, "You're mine, and if you obey me, you will have life." Leviticus 18:5, Exodus 19:5, Deuteronomy 14:1, 1 John 5. "You're mine, now obey me, and you will live." Jesus and the young man both believe that obedience to God is necessary for entering everlasting life. And so the man asks Jesus a very good question. By what standard? I mean, we all love that question. It's a very good question. And you can understand his desire to know. Remember, he's a ruler. The Greek word is an archon. He's the head of a people. He's the head of a local synagogue. And if that's true, his question makes a whole lot of sense. "Well, Rabbi, which commandments? Do I follow the commandments of the Pharisees? Do I follow the commandments of Gamaliel or Hillel? Which rabbi? Who do I follow? Who has the commandments of life? Do I set out the traditions of the elders by the Pharisees? Where do I go? Which commandments? Whose commandments?" If you remember back to Matthew 15, the Pharisees, they're the ones who take God's law and they manipulate it to get what they want. They abuse God's commandments so that they can get money from people. And you remember, instead of keeping the fifth commandment of honoring your father and mother, it means taking care of them with your wealth. The Pharisees said, "You could just donate that to the temple and you won't break the fifth commandment." They wanted the money. They didn't want to care for people. We find out later that the Pharisees are the ones who devour widows' houses. And Jesus is asking the question, what will this young man do with his wealth? Their commandments take from people. What do God's commandments require? So Jesus affirms God's law is the standard. He affirms that no one can enter everlasting life who rejects and violates God's commandments. And that should not be striking or shocking to any of us. You remember the Apostle Paul, the very same apostle who we get the doctrine of salvation through grace alone by faith alone? Remember that guy? This is what he writes in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that wrongdoers, which implies that there are good doers, right? Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying nothing different. The man comes and says, how do I enter life? Remember, this man's a Jew. He's a covenant member. And he says, obey God's commandments and follow me. That's what we say. This is not a works righteousness paradigm. God's people, enlivened by the Spirit's presence with them, are to be zealous for good works. Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. What did he redeem us from? Lawlessness. Disobedience to God's commands. He saved us from lawlessness. Wrongdoing. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Right? It's not a distinction between work salvation and faith salvation. Good works are part of faith. The scripture commands Christians not only to believe something, but we're also commanded to do certain things. If we do not do it, we will not inherit the everlasting life of the kingdom. If you do not forgive your brother from your heart, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. You must do something. The contrast of obedience in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is not between being saved by obedience to the law or saved by faith. The difference is, whom do you obey? The difference is, where does salvation come from? Does it come from the traditions of the elders and the Pharisees? Or does it come from God's covenant requirements? Whom do you obey? And this passage in Matthew 19 also ought to remind us of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus did indeed say many hard, difficult things. When you think about the connections, for example, Jesus tells the young man to be perfect in verse 21. And the only other place in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus talks about being perfect is in the Sermon on the Mount, when he tells everyone on the mount to be perfect as their heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48. Matthew chapter 18 and 19 is about forgiveness of sins, forgiving one another, about marriage and divorce, about living with one another. Matthew 19 continues with wealth and its traps and snares. All these things we find in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 23, in relation to greed, Jesus exhorts us not to have an evil eye toward your brother. And the only other place in Matthew's gospel where the evil eye shows up is in Matthew 20:15, when the workers of the vineyard grumble against the generosity of the master. This young man, we find in this passage of the rich young man, we find that he has indeed righteousness. He keeps the commandments. But what he has is the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They keep the law, to be sure. Jesus lists commandments from Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 and Leviticus 18. And the Pharisees keep them all. But they're not righteous. They know righteousness is a good thing to be sought after. But Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says that we need to have a righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees. And so he tells this young man what he must do to be perfect. Sell what you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. For the Pharisees, their righteousness was achieved by simply avoiding evil. Right? Don't commit murder. Check. But Jesus says that's not good enough. If you go to worship God with anger in your heart, drop what you're doing and go and be reconciled. That's righteous. Don't commit adultery. Check. But Jesus says, righteousness that exceeds that is do not lust in your heart. Don't steal. Check. But here they are devouring widows' homes, all for the sake of the temple. That is not righteous. Not committing murder, not committing adultery, not stealing, those are all good. Refraining from evil is a good thing. But it isn't the righteousness required by the kingdom. To be righteous beyond the Pharisees, to be righteous like Jesus, we not only refrain from committing evil, but we also express our righteousness in doing excessive good for others. It's not only right that you do not steal, but have you helped your neighbor secure his own property? We must have a righteousness that avoids evil, yes. But we also must have a righteousness that actively seeks to undo the curse. The kind of righteousness that seeks to establish justice and goodness. Jesus, in other words, wants this young man to be more like him. Come and follow me, he says. Remember, Christians are the ones who turn the other cheek. We are the ones who absorb each other's debts through forgiveness. We're the ones who walk the extra mile. We're the ones who not only give away our tunic, but our cloak as well. When Jesus says, when someone takes you to court, make peace with them before you get there. We don't return evil for evil, but we return good for evil. We do not tolerate or avoid our enemies. We love them. This is the righteousness of the kingdom. We do obey the negative commandments, you shall not, but we also pursue their positive implications. You shall not murder, which also means be restored to your brother. Jesus is not tricking him so that he sees obedience is not necessary to be saved. Jesus is showing him what kind of obedience is required for the kingdom. The kind that follows after Jesus, verse 21. And what would that look like for a rich young guy? For him, for this young man, what does he need to do? He's kept the commandments, you shall not steal. Well, that's good. But now Jesus wants him to use that blessing of wealth for the sake of others. The righteousness of the kingdom requires you not to steal, true indeed. But it also requires you to care for your brothers and sisters. You can't keep the commandment, do not steal, without being righteous. You can keep the commandment, do not steal, without being righteous like the Pharisees. They keep it, but they're not righteous. What must you do to have life? You must follow God's commandments, and following God's commandments fundamentally means following Jesus. So this young man who's been blessed with wealth is meant to use that wealth to the benefit of others. And that would be the righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees. Using his wealth for the benefit of his brothers and sisters. Rather than devouring widows' homes, or taking away an inheritance, or refusing to help your parents. He could help build them up. He could build widows' homes. Instead of wealth being his goal in life, he can use his wealth to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what Jesus is after. We see from the parable of the vineyard that Jesus wants this man and his disciples to reflect the goodness of our Father in heaven. Goodness in blessing others with what they do not deserve. The guys who worked 1 hour did not deserve a full day's wages. But the master gave it. Now, does Jesus want every Christian to abandon their wealth? Well, no, of course not. Is a more spiritual path of life? No, of course not. Many of the saints in the Old and the New Testaments are wealthy. There's nothing wrong with wealth. Wealth is a blessing and a good thing. But for this man, this is where his idol is. If Jesus were to command you to give something up, give up your favorite AR-15 for me. Give up your favorite truck. Give up your house. Where would your idol lie? Where would be the thing where Jesus came into your life and says, I want you to lay this down for my name's sake, and you hesitate and maybe say no? There's your idol. And so for this rich young man, with all this honor and prestige in society, he's a first in social class. Jesus says, I want you to abandon all of that. I want you to give up your idol. I want you to bury it. It needs to go away. This is where wealthy people find their idolatry to be. This is where it's most prone, with mammon. Remember, Jesus told us earlier, you cannot serve God and mammon both. This young man walks away to serve mammon. When you have money, it's an idol to you. You feel like you have a strong sense of security. The future doesn't bother you because you're wealthy. Wealth, money, riches almost has a sense of omnipotence in the world, doesn't it? You can overcome anything if you have just enough money. You can get the best doctors for your health. It's okay if a business deal falls through because you have enough money to take care of it. If your car breaks down, no big deal. You can buy another one. Anything you come up with in your life can always be overcome with finances, can it? Money seems to be omnipotent in the world. And Jesus is telling this man, keep your wealth or pursue the righteousness of the kingdom. Which one are you going to do? Those are his options. And Jesus wants him to bury his idol. And we often get this sense, this feeling, but if I don't have enough money, how will I fill in the blank? If I don't have enough money, how will I? You all have that scenario. You all have those thoughts. I do too. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is talking to the disciples and he warns them, do not be like the Gentiles. Remember, the Gentiles are the ones who strive every day and are filled with anxiety about what they're going to eat, about what they're going to wear, about where they're going to live, about what's going to happen. Jesus says, don't be like them. And he says this in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added to you. But your security is not in having enough finances. Your security is in the kingdom of God and in his righteousness. Pursue that, and you'll have everything you need, even life from the dead. Don't be like the Gentiles. Jesus wants this guy to put all of his security in his good heavenly Father and not in his riches. But Jesus isn't done. He goes on to make a general point to the disciples next. If we want to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, then we have to use our wealth in the same way in which God uses his wealth. Money is so very seductive because it seems to be all powerful. The world runs on it. What do we need for the future? Money. Everything would just be okay with enough of it. It's hard for the rich man to enter the kingdom because he doesn't think he needs the kingdom. I don't need the Heavenly Father to take care of me because I have my money. I have my retirement plan. I have my savings account. I have equity. Money gives him all the blessings and the security he could possibly want in this world. It's hard for a man like that to enter the kingdom. But it's not impossible. It's like putting a camel through the eye of a needle. Something only God can do, which is another way of saying salvation is of the Lord. Only God can save. What Jesus calls us to is not a renunciation of wealth or an abandonment of it, but a reprioritizing of wealth. Wealth is not a master that we serve, but rather wealth is a servant of the master. Our wealth is our servant where we put it to work for the kingdom. That's what it's for. I don't mean just to give to the church or to charity. Those are fine and good. But we ought to think of this even in our day-to-day expenses and what we invest in. It ought to be done with the principle of seeking the righteousness of the kingdom. For example, would it be better to invest in a business that gives you the most financial return on your investment? Or to invest in a business that does the most good in the world, even if you get a smaller financial return? Which one's better? I know that there are many variables that go into financial decisions. And I can't address everything from the pulpit, and I don't have all the answers to your financial decisions. But the principle ought to apply everywhere, that it's better to give than to receive. Before we use our money, a fair question ought to be asked, what would Jesus have me do with this? And Jesus promises rewards for his disciples, which is what prompts the parable of the kingdom in the vineyard. Jesus promises them that whatever you lose, whatever you forsake, whatever you lay down, whatever you get rid of, isn't really lost at all. This is something we've seen time and again. The promise of giving things up for Jesus' sake, renouncing them, letting them go, or even laying down your own life, isn't losing anything. In fact, that's how you gain everything. We should treat our money the same way. What we give up for Jesus' sake is never really lost. The disciples said, well, Jesus, we gave up. I don't think they're, you know, being greedy. Like, what are we going to get out of this? I think they're being sincere. Jesus, we gave up everything to follow you. And Jesus doesn't rebuke them for asking what they're going to get. He gives them a glorious promise. He tells them that they will have thrones and authority and 100-fold what they left behind. He promises life and wealth in the regeneration. But it's a life and wealth not valued in the world's eyes. Remember, the regeneration is a time. It's an era. It's a time in which Jesus sits on his throne, which is now. It's a time when his 12 apostles sit on their thrones, which is now, being martyred for the faith. They are elevated to the thrones over Israel, whom put them to death. When is the regeneration? It's right now. It is when Christ makes you and you and you and you and everyone in this room and all of your grandmas and grandpas and all of your friends and cousins who are Christians, who makes you new creations by his water and his word. It's a time in which the Holy Spirit is poured out on an Adamic world, making the kingdoms of this earth the kingdom of our Christ. That's the regeneration, in which we are commissioned to disciple the nations and cover them in his waters, to baptize them and to teach them everything he's commanded. We live in the regeneration, in the era of the kingdom, in which the church is commanded to baptize and to teach, to obey the king. Every nation. And in the regeneration, what looks like loss to the world, like laying our lives down, like loving our enemies, like willing to be defrauded, or giving away your cloak and your tunic, or like being nailed naked to a cross. What looks like loss to the world, what looks like something that makes you last and least, will actually make you first and make you inheritor of all creation. Remember the dichotomy here between this rich young man who is told by Jesus, imagine being like one of the wealthiest guys in Jerusalem and then seeing Jesus and this ragtag band of disciples come up. Remember, they don't have a place to really lay their head at night. They don't even have enough food to feed them lunch. And Jesus says, I want you to give up everything you own and come and be with us. Why would I want to be with them? Look at them. They don't even have a house. They don't have servants. They don't have enough food for dinner. There's 12 or 13 of you and you got 3 loaves and 2 small fish. Like what? No. I'm not going to be with that. Look what I have. In the regeneration, which one's more valuable? Being poor, defrauded, maligned for the sake of Jesus' name? Or gaining the whole world? Which one will lose your soul? If you want to gain heaven and earth, then you take the path of the cross. If you don't, you will lose both heaven and earth. Now, Jesus' statement of the first will be last and the last first applies to the rich of the world. It applies to the disciples. How so? Well, in chapter 20, verse 8, the master of the vineyard pays the last workers first and the first workers last. And the first workers must wait while everyone else gets paid, which builds up their expectations, right? You see the guys who worked 1 hour and they get paid a day's wage. And then the next guys get paid and you're like, they only worked 3 hours and they got paid a day's wage. Guys, I can't wait to see what he gives us. We worked the whole day. We worked through the burden of the day in the heat of the sun. I can't wait to see what he lavishes upon us. And we get a surprise. Our expectations are reversed. I expect, like those workers who worked all day, that they will get more. Perhaps a little spot inside of us thinks it's unfair that they don't. They start grumbling, and they say, those guys worked 1 hour, we worked 12. And you go, yeah, I've been there. I know what that feels like. And the expectations are reversed because the all-day workers are paid according to contract, not according to expectations. The last workers of the day are not paid according to contract, but are paid according to the master's goodness. The last workers of the day, however, we would assume would be last on the payment scale. And the first workers to come would be first on the payment scale. And we get why the first workers who had been there all day grumble. I mean, I would feel a little miffed. First and last have to do with wealth and rich and poor. The young rich ruler seems like one of the first of society. All the money, all the honor, all the prestige. You know what you can do being a wealthy man? Anything you want. You're first in line. People get out of your way. You never have to wait for anything. Everyone honors you. And he's being called to give up all of that to follow Christ. The disciples, on the other hand, who gave up everything to follow Jesus, have nothing. If you looked at them, they were the last of society. They were the least. They're not honored. They have no place to lay their heads. They barely have enough food. But of those two groups, this rich man and the worldly rich like that, and those who forsake things for the sake of Jesus, they're the ones who get authority and thrones and family and friends 100-fold. When the owner of the vineyard comes, the good master, he will distribute rewards and payment, making the first last and the last first. The kingdom from heaven, the righteous kingdom we pursue, flips over the social order of the world. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when he's talking about all of us who are many members are part of one body. And he tells us all not to despise one another. Can the eye say to the body, I have no need of you? Remember that discussion? He says this. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. It flip-flops from the perspective of the world. What's more honorable in the church? The men with power and authority and wealth, or squealing infants and noisy toddlers? What's more powerful in the church? Where are our expectations? Paul says what seems to be weaker are actually indispensable. What does that mean for those who seem to be stronger? For those who think are less honorable, maybe the poor or the least of these among you, Paul says we bestow the greater honor. In our text, the one principle for the disciples is that here's one application of this, right? Is that the disciples, they could be the all-day laborers. I mean, they came to work with the master from the beginning. And when others come in to labor in the vineyard, when other teachers rise up, when they establish and install elders in local churches, the apostles should not get bitter or grumble when the master blesses them. The rich young ruler functions by the standards of the old world, but not so for those who are in the regeneration. The young man is wealthy. He's an archon, a ruler, a head of the people. He's kept the commandments. And what he has, the world values. And his righteousness is that of the Pharisees. We would say maybe today, he's a rich conservative Republican who pays lip service to the church. But the disciples, those who gave up everything to follow Jesus, will be the ones to inherit heaven and earth. We can take this principle and apply it in all sorts of ways. Right? Christians who've been Christians for decades and have a mature theology and a robust worldview, you should not hold it against other younger, more immature Christians when they don't. Right? They just got into the vineyard. Be patient. Members of the church who've been here from the beginning ought not to grumble about the blessings the new members are receiving. The principle can be applied many ways. But the thrust of the passage is what the master of the vineyard says to the first workers who are grumbling. Now, I'm applying this generally to all of us, because this is how I felt. In a certain way, we are all instinctively a little bit indignant along with these all-day laborers. Right? We sympathize with them. We get it. We know why they grumble, because we would grumble too. And we think we're in the right until the master of the vineyard speaks. He's done what he said he would do. And there is no injustice in that. He's not hoodwinked anyone. He's not given a bad deal, nor has he snookered or cheated them. But what has he done? What indeed are they grumbling about? He's done what he said he would do, and here's the grumbling part, he was good. That's why they're grumbling. They're grumbling about the master's goodness, about his generosity to others. They grumble because the master of the vineyard gives to others what they do not deserve. Instead of grumbling about their payment, they should be marveling at the generosity and the goodness of the master. Now, we all act this way, one on occasion or another. And I've used this example before, but it fits, so I'm going to use it again. I go home today, and after dinner, get out bowls for all of your kids and put one scoop of ice cream in each bowl. But in one bowl, put two scoops of ice cream. And then see what your children say around the table. I'll be a little more articulate and sophisticated. What an outlandish injustice, Father. I am the eldest. I should have two scoops. No, I'm the cutest. I should have two scoops. I can't believe you gave it to her. Well, they won't sound like that, will they? But you get the point. But what do we want our kids to do in that situation? We want them to rejoice that someone else received a bigger blessing that they did not deserve. That's what we want them to do. We want to train our kids and ourselves, because they're not going to do it if we don't do it, to rejoice in the blessings that other people receive, even if they're the blessing we've always wanted. You've been eyeballing that house for sale, or that stove, or that axe, or that truck, or a promotion, or a raise, or a girl, and someone else gets the thing that you think you want and deserve. You've been waiting longer than them, after all. And what can you do? Are you going to begrudge them for receiving a blessing? What if another church in town grows and starts doing the things that we wanted to do in Helena? Would we grumble? The master of the vineyard says, "Are your eyes evil?" This really is a question for all of us. Remember back in Matthew 6:23. Jesus speaks of the evil eye and the connection to greed and the misunderstanding of earthly goods. Remember, the biblical theology of eyes is that the eyes are the organs of judgment. They're the eyes that evaluate something and call it good or bad. When God made the world, he saw what he made and he called it good. The eyes are the organs of judgment. And if you have an evil eye, you're making the wrong sorts of judgment about what you're seeing. You're placing too much value on the wrong thing. You cannot serve God and money, but you can use your money to serve God. You can use your blessings to love God and your neighbor. If you're begrudging the person who got two scoops of ice cream, it's because you're valuing the wrong thing. You're valuing ice cream more than your brother. And your eye is evil. Back in the law, in Deuteronomy 15:9, a man with an evil eye is the man who withholds a blessing from his brother because the Sabbath year is coming and he won't get the money back. Remember, in the Sabbath year, the debts are forgiven. So imagine it's like year 6.5. And I say, "Bro, I need to borrow $2,000. And you go, "You can't pay that back in 6 months. No, I'm not going to give it to you." Deuteronomy 15:9 says you have an evil eye. You refused to help. You valued your $2,000 more than you valued your brother. Now, I'm saying that with an understanding that his asking for a financial request is legitimate, not just trying to hoodwink you. But the goal of living is not simply to gain wealth. Gaining wealth is a means to help us attain the real goal of loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. An evil eye is part of an ungenerous person. The opposite would be an open hand. it's better to give than to receive. We are at first sympathizers with these all-day workers. I know I was. And I would have similar thoughts as them. Do I have an evil eye? Do you? Are we looking at the world and the blessings of God in a wrong way? Instead of begrudging the Master and his gifts, we need to rejoice in his undeserved generosity. So let's go back to the young man's question. What good thing must we do to have everlasting life? Well, there's only one who is good. So rejoice in the goodness of God and imitate the goodness that he has showed you as you follow Jesus, and you will enter into life. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us that challenges us, that shakes us, and aligns our priorities with your kingdom. We ask that we would not be anxious about the future or our finances or our possessions, but knowing that you are our Father in heaven who knows what we need even before we ask it, so that we can trust our lives into your hands fully and completely. Help us, Father, not to have an evil eye, but to be open-handed and generous just as you are. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. For the Lord's Supper meditation, I had thought that the words in my sermon might have sounded like too much of a rebuke, but that is not so, unless you took them that way in a private matter. I have experienced your open hands, all of you, and I thought about making a list, because this is, after all, the family table where we can talk about these things, but I decided I wouldn't make it through the list without crying. So, thank you all for your open-handedness. Let this table train you to rejoice in the Master's goodness toward us all, because none of us deserve Jesus. Do not let your eye be evil, but like our Father in heaven, live generously with an open hand. Let this bread and this wine be the constant reminder that our Heavenly Father blesses us beyond all that we deserve. And as you continue to do so for one another, let this table train you to keep going farther up and farther in. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.